Well, please open your Bibles at the passage that Doug read for us a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 9, as we continue our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know about you, but when you get into conversation with people and they find out you're a Christian, maybe in my case they find out what I do for a living as a pastor, and they'll say something like this to you: "You know, I have a faith, it's just not as strong as yours." Have you ever had someone say that to you? Only recently I was speaking with someone and that was what they said. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're that person. You've said to someone like me, to someone that you know to be a Christian, you've said to them, "You know, I wish I had a faith as strong as yours," or, "I have a faith, but not as strong as yours." How do we respond? Very simply, I would say this to you: it's not about how strong your faith is, it's about who your faith is in. It's not about how strong or weak your faith is, it's how strong, about who you believe in. Now, that's one of the lessons that I think we see in this particular passage. Because here we have Jesus on mission. What he's doing, not just in what he says, but in what he does, is revealing God's plan to us. And here we're called to know Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus Christ today. And I briefly want to show you three things that this passage reveals to us about Jesus. The first of them is this: Jesus makes us clean. Jesus makes us clean. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not sort of questioning whether you've had a shower this morning or not. I'm not asking whether you use Dove or Imperial Leather or whatever brand of soap you prefer. When it comes to basic hygiene, I'm assuming that we're all clean this morning. But of course, that does not make us clean in God's sight. Let me explain what I mean. This particular account in Matthew's Gospel is two stories that are woven together. And the question we need to ask is, why did Matthew put these particular stories of a woman and a dead girl or a dying girl together? Now, obviously, Matthew has to be selective in what he reported. And already in his Gospel, he's included several reports of Jesus physically healing people. But why did he include these two additional stories? What connects these individuals? Well, I would suggest to you that the thing that connects them is one word: defilement. Defilement. You see, according to the Old Testament law, both the woman in the story and the girl were ceremonially unclean. In the world before modern hygiene, you know that soap wasn't invented until the Middle Ages. There were lots of purity taboos, simply to maintain public health. And the Jewish scriptures and subsequent traditions codified and elaborated on those and made them almost an art form. And two of the most obvious sources of pollution that were identified were dead bodies and women with internal bleeding. And you read of that in the Old Testament law. In Numbers 19, we learn that anyone who even touches a dead body became unclean. And that meant that they were forbidden to enter the temple or the tabernacle to worship. They couldn't go in for 7 days, and then they could only go in after they'd gone through elaborate cleansing rituals. And in the same way, in Leviticus 15, we're taught that any woman with a flow of blood was unclean. Not only herself, but also anything that she touched was considered to be unclean. And that meant that she was unlikely to be invited into somebody else's home for a meal or a chat. It certainly meant that she was barred from public worship. She couldn't go to temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue. And that often meant that women, in the position of the woman in our story, were ostracized in society. They were cast out from the normal run of society. So we need to understand at the outset that this passage is about two people who were considered by their peers in the society around them to be unclean. And they suffered the stigma of that. Now, of course, today we don't have those ceremonial laws anymore. Whether or not something is ritually unclean doesn't concern us. But we still know about being defiled, don't we? We know that we're not as pure as the driven snow. We've got this little thing, which is a conscience that inside us that reminds us when we've overstepped the mark, when something is out of kilter, whether that's in a relationship with someone, whether it's an action that we perform. We're conscious that our sin makes us impure in the sight of a God who is absolutely pure and absolutely holy. And in our heart of hearts, we know that sin separates us from God and everything that's holy. And still today, for some, sin means there's a social price to pay. There are those who are outcasts in our society because they are deemed to have sinned or become unclean in ways that the rest of us have not. Some can identify with this woman's fear and shame. But the big message I want you to get here is that Jesus came to make us clean. The gospel isn't that you or I somehow have to clean up our act so that God will accept us. The gospel, the good news is that Jesus came to clean us up so that we would be acceptable to God. That's a very important distinction. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to, and they have this sense of, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Friend, none of us are. None of us are. Jesus came to make us clean. He came to make us acceptable to a holy God. Something I want you to notice in the passage. The reason defiled or unclean people became outcasts in Jesus' day was that to touch them or be touched by them was to be made unclean. But notice how Jesus deals with both these cases. First of all, the woman touches him, verses 20 to 22. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he doesn't respond like the rest of the rabbis. He doesn't turn to her and say, look, you've touched me, you're unclean, therefore I'm unclean. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't reject her. See what happens. Behold, a woman who'd suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well, we're told. That's the woman. What about the girl? He touches her. He touches her dead body and he gives her life. Verse 25. When the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand. Now, anyone reading this in the first century would have seen that Jesus had been made doubly unclean. First of all, an unclean woman touches him. Then he touches a dead body. He was breaking taboos, and the result was breathtaking and instant. Instead of him being made unclean, though, he made clean everything that he touched. When the woman touched Jesus, rather than him becoming defiled, she was cleansed. And when Jesus took that little girl's hand, rather than being defiled by her, he gave her life. And I think this is why Matthew has included this particular account and woven it together in this particular way. Because these events point us to what Jesus came to do for all of us. Point us to the fact that Jesus' great work in this world is to cleanse us from sin. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus did later by dying on the cross. You remember, Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. Jesus didn't deserve to die. But on the cross, he took our guilt, he took our uncleanness upon himself, and he died in our place to pay our penalty. And that is our only hope of being clean in the sight of God. It is the only hope for any human being to know freedom from the judgment that sin brings and the shame that comes with it. In other words, Jesus became our substitute. He willingly became unclean in our place so that we would be declared clean in the sight of a holy God. Forever. Forever clean. So instead of being cut off as unacceptable, we're made acceptable because of what Jesus has done. We're made whole by Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not good enough to be a Christian, forget that. Jesus came to make you right in the sight of God. Jesus came to die in your place so that you would be cleansed of your sin and declared righteous by a holy God. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. Okay? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're weighed down by guilt and shame. You're conscious that something's not right. Jesus came to make you clean. He came to deal with the problem of your sin and remove the shame and make you whole again. But what you need to do is what this woman does in the story. She reached out in faith. And Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. So you need to trust in Jesus. That's what you need to do. Simple faith. If you've not already done that. And you can be sure that Jesus will receive, accept, and cleanse you. Now we're going to come back to these words, your faith has made you well, in a couple of minutes. But there's something else, a second truth I want you to see here. And it's a wonderful truth, and it explains why we began our service by looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And it's this, Jesus removes death's sting. Jesus removes death's sting. Look at chapter 9, verse 18. And put yourself in the position of this man. He comes to Jesus and he says these words, my daughter has just died. If you're a parent, one of your greatest fears is that that happens to you. That you are the person who has to speak those words. And I'm aware that there are some within our church family who can say, my daughter is dead. My son is dead. And it's one of the most devastating experiences that any human being can ever, ever face. It's a wound that will never heal this side of glory. So never ever say to someone who has lost a child, are you over it yet? Doesn't happen this side of glory. But you see, in our passage this morning, we see that Jesus removes death's sting. Matthew doesn't identify who the bereaved ruler was, but look, in his gospel does. His name is Jairus. He was a ruler in the synagogue. And if you take both the accounts together, Luke chapter 8, 40 to 56, and the passage we're looking at this morning, it's clear that Jairus knew a day like this was coming. His daughter was 12 years old. It's evident that from Luke's account that she was growing increasingly ill and weaker day by day. And Jairus is becoming increasingly desperate until finally he comes and falls at Jesus' feet and pleads for help. And as he does so, he's terrified at what's happening. And Jesus agreed to go to him with his home. But on the way, there's a delay. And due to Jesus showing compassion to this woman, and we can only imagine what's going through Jairus' mind at this turn of events. His daughter is dying. And Jesus is stopping and trying to work out which person in this whole crowd of people has actually touched his garment. You can imagine what it was like inside his heart, the turmoil, the frustration, perhaps even the anger, maybe the sense of hopelessness when the word comes, it's too late, your daughter is dead. And in Luke's account, Jesus turns to this man whose mind's in turmoil and says to him, don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe. But how could Jesus say that? From anyone else, those words would be heartless. They would be callous, cruel even. But Jesus has the authority to say those words because he is the Lord of life and death. He is able to remove death's sting. He is able to raise this little girl to life. And sure enough, when they get to Jairus' home, what are all the mourners doing? They're going through their professional routine, weeping and wailing. Jesus goes inside and says, look, go away. This little girl isn't dead. She's just sleeping. And they all turn and laugh at him. They knew that she was dead. But he's not deterred, is he? He takes her by the hand and he raises her to life. So why does Matthew record this event? Jesus didn't raise every child who died in those days, not even in his own time. And as we look back over the centuries, millions of children have died without Jesus intervening and bringing them back to life. So is this just a fairy tale? Or if it really happened, is it there just to taunt us that maybe there's the possibility Jesus could raise my child from death if he wanted to, but apparently he hasn't wanted to for centuries? Why is this account included? Well, it's because like our cleansing from the defilement of sin, this incident is pointing forward to what Jesus came to do, his saving work in the world. He didn't just come to teach us about God. He came to die on the cross for our sin so that we would be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead. He was raised to give us eternal life. He came to conquer both sin and death once and for all so that we might live forever in fellowship with the Father. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a real human being like you and me, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, he came to set us free from eternal death. And now that he's risen from the dead, those of us who know him by faith can say triumphantly, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul says he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot tell you that your child or your wife or your husband or your mother or your father will never die unexpectedly. We all know as we sit here this morning that death will come to all of us at some point. But the good news is that Jesus still says to us, as he said to Jairus in Luke's account, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, the Bible consistently teaches that those who are in Jesus, or for those who are in Jesus, death is no more threatening than falling asleep and waking up in the presence of the Lord. Death is not the end for the Christian. In the same way that Jesus is raised on the third day, we too will be raised bodily. And it's through faith in Jesus that we have this hope for ourselves and for all of the children and loved ones and friends that we have loved and lost through the years. If they died in Jesus, they live. Their souls live. Their bodies rest sleeping in the dust of death. And one day, we will see them again at the resurrection. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Just believe. Because he removes death's sting. Third thing I want you to see here is this. That Jesus does not despise weak faith. Jesus does not despise weak faith. You see, God doesn't deal with us according to how strong our faith is. God always deals with us in grace and by his power alone. And that means that Jesus honors the feeblest of faith. Think for a moment about the faith of this man, Jairus. We aren't told exactly what he was thinking, but we can imagine what was going through his head. One of the writers on this story imagines a conversation going on between Jairus and his wife as his daughter lies dying. And his wife says, "You know, dear, that teacher Jesus, he's been healing people. Why don't you go and see if he can help us?" And Jairus sort of says, "Well, I know, but you know what the leaders at the synagogue would say? If I sought help from Jesus, it wouldn't look good for me. It wouldn't go well for us." And his wife says, "But Jairus, she keeps getting worse. We've got to do something." Now, whatever that discussion, it's obvious that Jairus comes to Jesus really when it's too late. It seems that asking Jesus for help wasn't his first option. Whenever, for whatever reason, no matter how weak his faith, though, Jesus responds and honors that faith. It was weak, wasn't it? He didn't come, if you like, with brimming with confidence. He came in need, desperately, to Jesus, and Jesus responded in love. And that's even more evident when we look at the faith of the bleeding woman. Where did she get the idea that touching Jesus' clothes would heal her? That's clearly faith mixed with a wee bit of superstition, isn't it? Holy handkerchiefs and all of that kind of thing, perhaps. And what right did she have to be even touching Jesus when she knew she was unclean, when she knew she was breaking the law, and he was a rabbi? And then even when she was healed, she doesn't want to own up to it, does she? She cowers away. She's happy for the disciples to argue with Jesus about the crowd pressing round him. It's only when Jesus presses the point that she finally comes forward. You know, these days we hear some Christians, especially those who claim to be able to heal people, making quite a point about the quality of faith that you need to have before God will act in your life or before God will answer your prayer. It's often stated explicitly. If God doesn't heal in response to your prayer, if he doesn't act in response to your prayer, your faith is not strong enough. Your faith is not pure enough. Let me give you a horrible example of what I mean. There were a young couple who had a 4-year-old son who was brain damaged, and they fervently prayed that the Lord would heal their child. Their pastor, I won't give you his name, but this is what he told them: "I don't believe this was God's will. He didn't allow this to happen. It's either my fault, your fault, both of our faults, or things that we don't understand." The grieving couple prayed, and their pastor, in inverted commas, recorded these words: "God showed them some areas where they had allowed fear and doubt and unbelief in. This had hindered their faith and kept them from receiving the miracle they needed. Because they received the truth, they repented and were able to overcome their fear." End of quote. Now, do you get what that so-called pastor actually said to that grieving couple? "It's your sin of unbelief that has resulted in the death of your child." In other words, your faith wasn't good enough. It wasn't strong enough. It didn't have the right quality. It was poor, and therefore, God did not respond to your prayer. Now, that is, I have not words to describe what I feel about that kind of approach to grieving people. It's abuse, spiritual abuse of the most awful kind. But notice, that is not how Jesus dealt with this ruler. It clearly wasn't how he dealt with this woman. Jesus honored flawed faith. In the case of the woman, even faith that was mixed with a wee bit of superstition, even faith that wasn't expressed lawfully, even though she was frightened and afraid, Jesus honored her faith. And he says to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." In other words, he didn't quench the smoldering wick. He fanned it into a flame. You see, the power isn't in the quality of our faith. It's in Jesus. It's in the object of our faith all the time. It's not about how well we believe. It's about who we believe in. So Jesus commends faith as small and seemingly insignificant as a mustard seed. He honors weak, small faith. So this morning, I'm not suggesting that you try to work up stronger faith. I simply call you to turn in your hopelessness, your desperation, in the pain of your life to Jesus, to the Savior. I'm not saying that he's automatically going to do just what you want him to do. He healed this woman, but he also forced her out of her shell. He called her to confess him publicly before he pronounced his blessing on her. And when Jairus came in desperation, Jesus didn't respond in a rush, in a hurry. He took time with the woman who wasn't dying, like Jairus' daughter, and Jairus had to learn to wait on the Lord for his perfect timing. But you see, all of that was not about them needing to bring more to Jesus. Jesus honored their weak, feeble, small faith. And I don't know about you, but I find that immensely encouraging. There are times when I feel faith strongly, and there are other times when doubt comes in and doubt attacks. But Jesus never changes. He holds me. It's not about the strength of my grip on him. And the same is true for you. So three amazing truths about Jesus in this passage. Jesus came to cleanse us from sin and to give us a completely clean record before a holy God. He came to remove the sting of death, which haunts all our lives. And he honors even our weak, doubting, stumbling faith day after day after day. It's not how well you trust, it's who you're trusting in. Let's pray together. Father, we're hardwired, it seems, to want to earn our salvation, to earn our acceptance with you, to do things that separate us from other people, cause us to be better, perhaps, than other people in order to be acceptable by you. But Lord, that's not the gospel. We thank you that you've revealed that to us, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And when we're tempted to try and earn your favor by how hard we try or how hard we work, help us to remember grace, that all that we are and all that we have is by your gracious gift, that you are a God who delights to show us mercy day after day after day. You're a God who never fails to provide for our need materially and spiritually and in every other way. You're a God whose love for us never, ever fails. You're a God who doesn't draw away from us when our faith is not all it should be. Oh, we thank you for the example of Jesus, for the fact that he was so tender and gentle and compassionate that he wouldn't quench a smoldering wick, but rather would take what was there and bring it to life. And we pray for that life-giving work by your Spirit in each of our hearts and lives, so that we might truly honor Jesus and give him all the glory for our salvation. So help us to hear and learn these things and to glory in them and to be a thankful people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.